City, what comes to mind? When you think about those same characteristics of Las Vegas, what comes to mind? They're different, aren't they? Think about the economic qualities of Salt Lake, and we think about a low unemployment rate, fairly high per-person income, comparing cities that are of like size in the United States. We think about the stability of the city in terms of its family structure in Salt Lake, very low divorce rate, very high graduation rate for its high school systems. The social and economic categories of Salt Lake can be described as stable, strong, foundations growing. And we understand that the Mormon faith and the moral codes of the Mormon faith have something to do with Salt Lake and its influence. But from a social and economic perspective, it's a city of fairly high per-person income, low divorce rate, high graduation rate, low crime rate. All of those characteristics make it fairly attractive as a city just to live in. Contra Las Vegas. If we do the same analysis in Vegas and we think about social and economic qualities, we are thinking about a high divorce rate, a low graduation rate, a high unemployment rate. Social services are maxed because of the people who are needing government assistance and private assistance to just get by. A high homeless rate, all of these things we understand are related to gambling, right? To the strip. What if there were a political figure who would rise up in Las Vegas, would run for office, run for not just city council, but the mayor's office, and would state that I will turn Las Vegas, social and economic characteristics, into that of Salt Lake City. I will transform this city such that our unemployment rate will plummet, our graduation rate will rise, per-person income will rise. All of these things I will do. That would get some attention. But this person would come along and say, in order for that to happen, we're going to bring out the bulldozers. We're going to bring in the wrecking balls. And all of that glass is going to come tumbling down. And we're going to raise it all. It's going to be flat. And we are going to start over. Those entrenched in the gambling economy of Las Vegas, even if they wanted higher incomes, they wanted a higher graduation rate, they wanted a more stable environment, even if they valued those ideals, they would likely say, no way. I am not going to give up what gives me clout. I am not going to give up what lines my pockets in order to have even a more stable city. This is mine. This scenario, in comparison with Salt Lake City and Las Vegas, provides us a bit of a window into thinking about one particular city in the ancient world that continues to today. But its qualities in the ancient world can be understood in light of this comparison, the city of Jerusalem. Turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7. As you're turning there, if you're a guest with us, great to have you here today. We are walking through the book of Luke right now, and we are bringing to fruition a plan of worship and study that is now 3 years in the making. And we arrived today at what was planned roughly 3 years ago. In 2016, we walked through the book of Jeremiah as a church. It took a year. We looked at every chapter at some point. Some Sundays we covered two or three chapters. But we walked through and observed how Jeremiah talks about the city of Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, and God's plan for that city, that place, and His people. We did that with a view to walking through Luke. I've had a desire to preach through Luke. I've preached through Matthew and Mark and John in almost 18 years at MCC. Hadn't preached Luke yet, and I wanted to, but I knew that Luke's structure that we've talked about week after week, especially this trip that Jesus takes to Jerusalem, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 51, through chapter 19 that we're at today in verse 41, when Jesus approaches the city and makes condemnation against it. This is a climactic point in Luke, and it's a climactic point in the flow of the Bible. And I knew that in order to understand Luke, we would need to understand Jeremiah just a little bit, because here in Luke 19, Jeremiah is echoing in the back of the reader's mind. Jesus sounds a lot like Jeremiah. Jeremiah told the people in Jerusalem that if they did not reform their ways, God was going to come and take some bulldozers and a wrecking ball and raise the city, even the temple, because God saw them like the people of Las Vegas. Notice the text, Jeremiah chapter 7. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the house of the Lord and there call out this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who enter through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Correct your ways and your deeds, and I will allow you to live in this place. Do not trust deceitful words chanting, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Instead, if you really change your ways and your actions, if you act justly toward one another, if you will no longer oppress the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, and no longer shed innocent blood in this place or follow other gods, bringing harm on yourselves, I will allow you to live in this place, the land I gave to your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you keep trusting in deceitful words that cannot help. Do not steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known. Then, do you come and stand before me in this house called by my name and insist, "We are safe"? As a result, you are free to continue doing all these detestable acts. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I too have seen it. Jeremiah's questioning and indictment of the people expresses God's view of the city. They have become selfish, they have ignored truth and justice, and in the process ignored the very God who purchased them. And because of that, there was going to be destruction. This would come. And this is what we find out happens. Nebuchadnezzar comes and he attacks the city and destroys the temple, burns the walls. But God in His kindness allowed His people to return. King Cyrus of Persia comes to the throne and he allows some of these exiles to come back. And we read in the Old Testament and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, Ezra and Nehemiah talk about that, this in their books. They come back, they're able to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple and reconstitute some of the glory of God in that place. And then comes Jesus. Jesus comes, and throughout the book of Luke, he is concerned for Jerusalem. Skim with me ahead in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 is a long chapter, 62 verses. Join me at verse 51. King Cyrus of Persia allowed the Jews to return. They had rebuilt the temple. Herod the Great had come and fortified it, expanded it, made it even more glorious. Jesus knew of that temple. He had been there. And yet, despite the external glory of it, he was going to go die in Jerusalem, and there would be a massive shift in the Las Vegas of the day. Its historical glory, reconstituted by these Jews who had returned, that would finally come to an end. And there would be a reformation of the city, a redoing of its matrix, of its understanding, no longer in terms of its historical nature that dated clear back to the time of David in 2 Samuel 5, when it was a Jebusite stronghold, and they mocked that new Israelite king. "Certainly you won't come in here." And when David's men fortified and came into that city, that became the city of David. That became God's dwelling place, as David's son had built the temple. And we read of the glory of Solomon's temple. When Nebuchadnezzar came, destroyed, the people are allowed to come back. But what we see in Jesus is a final pronunciation of destruction, final judgment in its historical glory. Despite David, despite Solomon, despite those promises, its historical nature, as its significance as a place of Israelite worship, now done. And that begins here in Luke 9:51. When the days were coming to a close for Jesus to be taken up, he determined, Luke 9:51, to journey to Jerusalem. He is headed to Jerusalem, and along the way, join me at chapter 13. He speaks of Jerusalem and its significance. Luke 13, verse 34. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, hear Jeremiah, hear the book of Lamentations, hear the weeping of the weeping prophet as he laments Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is abandoned to you. I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And this takes us today to chapter 19. So what is Jesus like when he approaches Jerusalem? The broad flow of the Bible in mind, what is Jesus portraying himself as when he finally arrives in all of the drama that we would hope for here as Jesus arrives? How does he show himself? What kind of a person does he establish himself to be? In his pronouncements of destruction here that we find beginning in Luke 19, 41 through 44, this is couched in a series of ideas that begins with the triumphal entry. And then we have this statement of Jesus, this condemnation of Jerusalem. And then finally, Jesus cleansing out the temple. in this sequence of ideas, the triumphal entry, the condemnation of Jerusalem, the clearing out of the temple, we have Jesus one more time showing himself to be not something new and distinct, but the same person he has shown himself to be all the way through Luke. This is God in the flesh. This is God come near. Jesus' miracles, his sermons along the way have demonstrated that. And now as he enters Jerusalem, he receives praise, the kind of praise that in a Jewish mindset would be reserved for God. He pronounces destruction on the city in a way that's entirely different from how Jeremiah did, not in terms of content, very similar in terms of content, but one of the key phrases of Jeremiah, it's repeated over and over and over again, is, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus doesn't begin his condemnation of the city that way. He's speaking. When he goes into the temple and he clears it out, he takes up Old Testament scripture from Isaiah 56 and here from Jeremiah 7 that we just read, and he applies it on his own authority. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem and into the temple, he is showing himself to be just the same person that he has demonstrated all along. This is God in the flesh, and because of that, there's a heightened sense of judgment against the city. This is going to change. Never will it be the same again. God was gracious after Jeremiah, and he pronounced condemnation. Nebuchadnezzar came, but God was gracious. Allowed the city to once again have an historical significance, but that would end. That would end, and there would be a great transformation of the city such that the prophetic promises about Jerusalem, some made by Jeremiah, some made by Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 40 through 48 about this new temple that would consume Jerusalem, in fact, represent the whole universe, that would be the place, the new Jerusalem, where every tribe, tongue, people, and nation would freely enter in. Not just in an outer court that would be reserved for the nations, but into the very presence of God through Jesus Christ, such that the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 describes this new Jerusalem, this new temple, that's an entire vision of the universe where enters in all of those who've been saved to be in God's presence forever. And God and His Son are the very brightness and the light of that place. There's a new significance to Jerusalem, a redoing of the city such that it's better than before. All of God's will finally consummated there in the new Jerusalem with a new temple. And that does not happen because of any human prophet, but through Jesus Christ, through his life, his death and resurrection, and the fulfillment that comes for us, for all nations, into his presence. So when we think about Jerusalem, we can in fact hold both testaments of the Bible, we can see the plot line that God has developed, and we can find ourselves along the way as his people, those drawn in, and together in fellowship with him and with all peoples whom he has purchased by his blood. In the near term, though, for that reformation to take place, for the city to be reconstituted, large bulldozers, cranes with huge wrecking balls are required. And that is where we find ourselves today. Join me then, Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and notice Jesus' deity expressed along the way. Luke 19, verse 28, a text that we often look at what holiday? Yeah, Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday before Easter. We often think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem in the triumph. Here, see it just in its setting in Luke, not according to our calendar, but just according to the New Testament, as it is recorded in the other Gospels as well. Luke again synthesizes the flow of ideas with verse 28. When he had said these things, that is after the parable of the minas, another statement of judgment that would come upon those who don't want him to rule over them. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives. He sent two disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say this, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the young donkey, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the donkey?" "The Lord needs it," they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their robes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. I want to stop just at the end of verse 35 for a moment and put the sequence of ideas together. Here's Jesus approaching the city. It's been on his mind, as we saw from chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus determined to go to the city. Along the way, at the Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus, Jesus was talking with them about his exodus that would take place in Jerusalem. This is on Jesus' mind. This is planned. And this donkey even fulfills scripture from Zechariah that Matthew notes in his presentation of the triumphal entry. This is ordered. It's organized. This is God's plan. It's determined. He's going to do it. And he heads in. And along the way, it's as if Jesus, sort of with a wink to his disciples, just one more time, let me demonstrate to you, reminding you of my divine power, my foreknowledge. And it seems that Jesus does this act in some ways at a human level to reinforce the faith of those who were closest to him. Disciples broadly, but certainly the 12, so that they could understand once again and have confidence in him. Jesus knows what's coming. And he knows what's coming is going to be difficult, obviously, for him and for the disciples. This is one more instance to reinforce, trust me, this is who I am. He sends a couple of men ahead of him into a village to secure a donkey. In the ancient world, donkeys were extremely valuable. They're transportation, and they are a source of strength for your employment. In an agrarian society, you often have to carry large quantities of grain. You may need to carry people. Donkeys can help in that if you have a wagon, or you can just have bags or saddle someone on them. They can be personal transportation. And notice even in the text here, how valuable is this donkey? Its owners are millennials. Look at the text. They're into sharing things. Look, verse 33, as they were untying the young donkey, its owners said to them, "This is just for us. I don't have money to buy a car. Let's go in and buy a car together. We'll own it together. We'll get extra keys made. We'll have a sign up of who's taking it. It's little scooters downtown. It's bikes that you can rent and go. We're not sure who owns it. Well, just it's a rental. It's owners, plural. What does that tell you? It's valuable, right? Because if you had enough money to buy it yourself, it would be singular. It's owners, more than one, owning this donkey. And around it, they have to share it. It's owners. Just at that very time, They're there, and the text is explicit. Just at that very time when the two are untying it, that's when the owners are there. Just as Jesus would said, if there are some people around who ask about what you're doing, just make this statement, verse 31. The Lord needs it. So they ask, verse 33, why are you untying the donkey? Verse 34, what did these disciples say? The Lord needs it. The term "the Lord" in the New Testament, the Gospels, and the ancient world can go lots of different directions. It can just be a human authority or master, but it's likely in the way that Luke has developed this term from chapter 5 when Peter says, Lord, go away from me. I am a sinful man, because Peter lacked faith at what would be caught by the Lord's foreknowledge, by Jesus' foreknowledge of how many fish would be in that net. To the time when this blind man in Jericho is healed and he cries out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is a theological term very frequently in Luke. It's Lord, i.e., Messiah, expected one, powerful one, God. The Lord needs it. The way the text is arranged is an implicit statement of Jesus' popularity and how the people are hoping in Him, expecting from Him. If the Lord needs it, even though it's valuable property, take it, take it. That's exactly what happens here. Notice verse 34, the Lord needs it, they said, and what was the retort from the owners? We're given none. They brought it to Jesus after throwing their robes on the donkey. They helped Jesus get on it. Verse 36, where we left off. As Jesus was going along, they were spreading their robes on the road. He came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. There's a summary statement here at the end of verse 37. This is the rationale of the praise. Luke and the gospel writers in general present many of Jesus' miracles. Not all. John tells us of everything Jesus did or said were put in volumes. The world couldn't hold the books. But these instances, these sermons provide us enough to understand that this figure is altogether different. He stands in the line of Israel's great prophets, but he's altogether unique as a prophet. And Jesus is showing himself that here. And the people are responding appropriately. What are they doing in verses 37 and 38? They're praising, and they're taking up Psalm 118, verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Echoing even the angelic announcements of Jesus' birth to the shepherds. Peace on earth to those whom He favors. So much is coming together at the end of Luke 19. So much is arriving right here in this scene. I said earlier that if some political figure were to arise in Las Vegas and say, I am going to bring this city to a place of economic and social stability like Salt Lake City. Low unemployment rate, high graduation rate, low divorce rate, high per person income across the board, low crime rate. Those people who own casinos, they may favor some of those principles, but if it means that there's going to be destruction, large wrecking balls ripping apart glass buildings and crushing them to the ground, no way, because this is my livelihood. This is my significance. This is mine, mine, mine. Here, theologically, in their economic perspective, the temple, the temple, the temple. The strip, the strip, the strip, it's mine. Notice the Pharisees' response. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why would they say that? They had seen some of the miracles. We know that along the way, the Pharisees these represented as owners of the casinos in the analogy, they recognize that if these wrecking balls show up and this guy gets elected, I'm done. My power base is threatened. My projection of myself as someone great is now ruined and undermined. That's how they feel about Jesus. He's a threat. Jesus boldly proclaims, verse 40, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. This is Jesus coming into Jerusalem, receiving praise that's reserved for God alone. And when he is told by those in power to stop it, he just shoves right back at them. No. If they would stop, the stones would cry out. He's boldly proclaiming, he is God in the flesh. This is it. This is the moment. That same divine character proceeds now into verses 41 through 44. As he approached, saw the city, just like Jeremiah, he wept over it. If you knew this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days are coming. They will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you, hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another in you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. There's no thus saith the Lord here. Jesus sounds like Jeremiah. Over and over again in 2016, when we would gather on Sundays, we would hear Jeremiah's rebuke of the city, the promised destruction to come. But along the way, promises of restoration, renewal, that we understand fulfilled in the final day. But along the way, over and over again, Jeremiah's phrase, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. Jesus doesn't say that. He's making this pronouncement in and of himself. As a man, God and man, those around him, hearing him as a man, understanding his divine nature, but his opponents certainly not. They understand him as someone pronouncing this kind of judgment as a man. The text in verses 42 through 44 is dominated by the future idea of what will come. Notice how many times the word will is used. Just scan your translation. Nearly all of them use the word will multiple times in verses 43 and 44. Will come, will build, the implied idea, will surround, will hem you in, will crush your children, will not leave one stone on another. All of this, verse 44, because you didn't recognize the day of your visitation. And that visitation is looking them in the face, Jesus. Wrecking balls are coming, big bulldozers, because you would not let go of your greed, casino owner. So this is going to come. And it did. Josephus, an ancient historian, he was a Jewish figure and a military leader, but he was captured in this very battle, and the Romans employed him in some ways as a writer and historian of the Jews. And part of Josephus' work is to write this history of the Jews, but along the way to also write about the glory of Rome, to provide an explanation of what happened historically with the Jewish people, their ups and downs, but also to understand Rome's great glory in conquering them. One of his books, called The Jewish Wars, which catalogs many of the wars of the Jews, describes this time when two generals. One would become an emperor, and then another, Titus and Vespasian, would come and come against the city. And what would happen with them? Josephus writes this, reflecting on the destruction. "And where is now that great city, the metropolis of the Jewish nation, which was fortified by so many walls round about, which had so many fortresses and large towers to defend it, which could hardly contain the instruments prepared for the war, which had so many 10,000s of men to fight for it? Where is this city that was believed to have God Himself inhabiting therein? It is now demolished to the very foundations. Has nothing but that monument of it preserved. I mean the camp of those that has destroyed it, which still dwells upon its ruins. Some unfortunate old men also lie upon the ashes of the temple, and a few women are there preserved alive by the enemy for our bitter shame and reproach." The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, because they didn't recognize, verse 44, the time of their visitation. And that visitation was in the presence of them, staring at them, speaking, Jesus. This is God. This is who He's portraying Himself to be as He approaches the city, as He speaks against it, and what He does in the city. We should see verses 45 and 46 as a statement, a very compact statement of Jesus' initial action in the city, and then verses 47 and 48 as a bit of a broader scope of what Jesus is going to do the next few days in Jerusalem. It's as if the last two verses of Luke 19 provide us a general framework for interpreting what begins in chapter 20 and following. For the next several days. This is now the last week of Jesus' life, and the next several days, Jesus goes in and out of Jerusalem. He likely stays outside in the evening. He comes in during the day, and there He's teaching, and He is speaking in the temple. And that is of great consequence to Him, ultimately, and to those who oppose Him. Because look what He did at the outset of the week. Verse 45, He went into the temple complex and began to throw out those who were selling. They were selling in this outer court. This was just a convenience mechanism. At the time of the Passover, which we're preparing for, there are thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem, and many need to purchase animals for sacrifice. There's commerce that are centered around the temple. And the court of the Gentiles, this outer court, becomes a convenient place to set up shop. It's sort of like a foyer in a church. If you're going to have something displayed or some kind of interaction, that's the place to do it, and that's what's taking place here. But because of that, those who are, according to the patterns of Israel's history and their law, Gentiles are supposed to have access to this place and recognize who God is, though they can't come in. They're still allowed out here, and women as well. But that is all shut off because the commerce that needs to go on. That's their thinking. Jesus goes into that place, verse 45, and He begins to throw out those who are selling. He says to them, "It is written, 'My house will be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Do you see what Jesus is doing here in these two statements? What it's supposed to be and what you've done. It's a double condemnation. This is what's supposed to be happening, and this is what you're doing wrong. If you are an employee and your boss comes in and gives you double condemnation, then it's likely this is the pattern that should be happening, and this is what you're doing that's wrong. If your boss gives you double condemnation, what does that mean about you? You're ignorant, right? If my boss comes in and says, "This is what we're supposed to be doing, and this is what you are doing," it's overwhelming. A single condemnation is sort of necessary if I have my wits about me, if I halfway know what I'm supposed to be doing, they would just come in and say, do this, or you should be doing this. But for them to come in and say, this is what is to be happening, and this is what you're not doing, it's double. It's like you don't even have a clue as to what's going on. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. Verse 46, you don't even have a clue. My house will be a house of prayer. Jesus here, pulling from Isaiah 56. This is supposed to be a place of reverence, of worship for the Gentiles, that the nations could come in and come near to me. It's not happening. It's supposed to be that, but you've made it this, a den of thieves that we've read already. Jeremiah chapter 7. While they cry, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, they've actually made it a den of thieves. Kent Hughes helps to synthesize Jesus' use of two Old Testament texts in combination. This is what's supposed to be happening. This is what you're doing that's wrong. In other words, you are foolish. You don't have a clue. It's hard to think of a more authoritative divine rebuke. Kent Hughes writes this, the temple was to be used for Gentile evangelism. The words of Isaiah 56, sharing what God says about foreigners and the temple, are enlightening. Isaiah 56, 7, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus' second brief quotation was from Jeremiah 7. This is a line from Jeremiah's famous temple speech that was a warning to the people of Israel who had embraced wickedness in a way of life, but imagined that their being Israelites and possessing the temple would keep them safe. The prophet warned that destruction of the temple was coming. So in his day, Jesus graciously predicted the temple would be destroyed, not only because it had failed to fulfill its function as a house of prayer, but because the people who worshiped there were corrupt. This is a final condemnation and rebuke. Verses 47 and 48 broaden us out just a bit, showing us the character of what Jesus continues to do the next several days. We could fit in chapters 20 and the next few before Jesus' arrest here that characterize the kind of specific teaching. But just notice verses 47 and 48. Luke pans out a bit, if you will. Every day, Jesus was teaching in the temple complex. Despite the ruckus that he had just caused, he goes back in. The chief priests and scribes and leaders of the people, notice the language, they were continuing on looking for a way to destroy him. I guarantee you that if it were a plan in Las Vegas for the strip to be raised, for big cranes to come out and knock those buildings down, that the owners of those casinos night and day would be working to destroy whoever was behind that effort. And that's what's happening here. Night and day they're looking, how can we get rid of this guy? They're looking for a way to destroy him, but they could not find a way to do it. Here's why. Verse 48, there was a reformation going on amongst even the people. They were captivated by what they heard. They were held by it. The language really is held fast. It's the same idea as what held Jesus on the cross, in fact. Held by it, captive to it. They couldn't get away from it, his teaching, who he was. Because he's God in the flesh. That's what he came to show. What was Jesus' agenda as he entered Jerusalem, as he drew near? He receives the kind of praise that's reserved only for God. He speaks judgment against the city, and he doesn't have to say, thus saith the Lord. It's just him speaking. He sounds like Jeremiah, but it's his own voice. He goes in and cleanses out the temple and continues on boldly teaching. Hard to think that more drama could be involved. We've thought this morning about Jerusalem and its historical sequence from the days of 2nd Samuel, when David goes and his men go in and take the city, it becomes the city of David. And oh, the glory of Jerusalem with the temple being built there and Solomon. And despite the ups and downs, this is a final note. For the historical nature of Jerusalem, for its place as the center of God's expression of Himself to Israel. But all of this is expanded for us. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. I noted this earlier in just setting out the swath of Scripture that we would look at this morning. Revelation chapter 21, the second to the last chapter of Scripture, describes the new Jerusalem, a city coming down from heaven, and a temple in that city. And here we have the fulfillment of Jerusalem, no longer in an historical sense, but in a spiritual sense, a true sense, a final sense, a fulfillment sense. Just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's not true. It's more true than Solomon's temple. It's more true than Herod's temple. It's the eternal dwelling of God and all those who know Him with Him. Revelation chapter 21, pick it up with me in verse 22. I did not see a sanctuary in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk in its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Each day its gates will never close because it will never be night there. There'll be no fear. Verse 26, they will bring their glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This morning we bring to fruition here this panorama of Old Testament to New Testament and where we settle. And we settle here with something absolutely distinct and unique. And it is here in fellowship season. It's that God has come near to us. What we have together is God's presence by His Spirit that came in Jerusalem in Acts 2, and now we enjoy His presence forever. What we have together is the nearness of God. May that characterize our fellowship this season. If the men who've been asked to serve the elements would join me as we partake together and the chorale. If you're a guest with us, we regularly partake of the Lord's Supper to remind us of God's nearness